I invite you to take your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. One of the things that we believe about the Bible is that the Bible is clear. And part of what that means is that you don't need some kind of special insight to be able to read it and understand it, that we read it normally, just like we'd read any other kind of writing. The difference certainly is the fact that it's God's word, and so we come with reverence and respect, and yet there's not some kind of secret insight that we need to understand what God's word says. And yet, that doesn't mean that there aren't some parts of God's word that are hard for us to understand. And we're actually going to be looking at a passage tonight that is one of those hardest ones. One of those ones in which it's the most difficult for people to try to figure out what's going on, not because the language is completely crazy, but because it's hard to know exactly what's being said. So we're going to try to take some time this evening to think through the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6 and focus in specifically on two key questions. Let's read those four verses together, and then we'll begin discussing this passage. Now it came about, when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, there are several questions that people wrestle with in this text. We're going to focus in on two of them. Who are the sons of God? And then who are the Nephilim? But before we wrestle with that, I want to make sure we understand generally what's happening in this text. That this is in many ways a transition. If you were here last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 5. That was a genealogy going from Adam through Seth and that line down to Noah. And the first eight verses of chapter 6 are transitioning from that genealogy to the flood. And when God tells Noah to begin to prepare an ark, those kinds of things. And this section in particular is telling us the state of the world before the flood, and why God is going to judge the world. And so in these four verses, I think we see two kind of examples of how sin is developing and being rampant in this world, which leads to God judging the world through the flood. And even in this passage, we see God's judgment coming down in verse 3. The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. And I think flesh there is probably best understood as something like fallible. He's someone who continues to fall. Well, it could mean simply he is mortal and therefore he's going to die. And then the context, the reason we die is because of our sin. And so I think it does point to our fallenness in some kind of capacity. And so he says he's going to give man 120 years. Now, there's some debate about what that means. It could be he's saying we had really long lives before this. If you remember in chapter 5, people were living 900 years, and so now he's going to shorten lives. I think the better way to understand it is actually this is saying, I'm going to give man 120 years, and then it's going to be the flood. And so there's going to be judgment. I'm going to give him time in which theoretically he might repent, but I'm not going to allow this current state of the world to continue. As well, I think we see the issue of sin in part of the language found in verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took. And it's been a while, but that language might have some familiarity to you, which you think back to when Adam and Eve sinned. Because when Eve sinned, what did it say about her? She saw that the tree was good for food. And good is really the same word here for beautiful. And what did she do? She took of the fruit. So here the sons of God are doing something similar. They're seeing something, they're saying it's good, and they're taking it. And so I think we do see verse 2 saying, this is sinful. Verse 3 saying, this is God's judgment. And he is going to limit man's ability to sin in this way and to rebel against him. But that doesn't answer the question of who are the sons of God? What is their sin? And then who are the Nephilim? And so I want to take most of our time to answer that question, who are the sons of God? And there are three views that Bible believers hold to. I'm going to mention one first that I think is probably the least common view and the one I find the least compelling. And that's the idea that the sons of God here are kings or rulers. And what are they doing? Well, they're lusting for power, and in lusting for power, they're taking wives. It could be they're forcing commoners into marriage, or it could be they're taking multiple wives to themselves and forming a harem. And so these are kings or rulers who are marrying sinfully in this way. Why do people think that? Well, there is some language we find in Scripture to describe rulers as sons. Psalm 2 seems to point to this. Today you are my son. Today I've begotten you, pointing to the fact that these are kings. Psalm 82:6 is another verse that people point to, in which the psalmist says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High, which isn't the same as sons of God, but maybe sounds a little similar. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And Genesis 10 talks about Nimrod as a mighty man, and he seems to be a kind of king. And so some people point to that as saying that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 6. But the reason I don't find it that compelling is I don't think there's any indication of polygamy or forced marriages in this text. You know, it doesn't say they took multiple wives, and it doesn't say they compelled them or forced them in any way. The language they took wives is the same language that's used for Abraham when he takes his wife, or Isaac when he takes his wife. It's pretty normal language. And so it seems that that's kind of reading into, in some way, the kind of sin that's going on here. And so I don't think that's the best way to understand what's happening. So there are two views that I think have a lot more evidence behind them and are more common. One of them is to say that the sons of God here are, in a sense, godly sons, and they are the sons from Seth's line. And the daughters of men would be the women from Cain's line. And so what's happening is you have godly people from Seth's line are not marrying within Seth's line or within other believers, but instead are marrying unbelievers. And therefore, they're disobeying what God would say about marriage. Why do people argue for this view? And I'm going to tell you now kind of how I'm going to approach the rest of our time together. I'm going to give you some arguments for this view. Maybe give you some arguments for the other common view. Then I'm going to give you objections for each of them. And then I'm going to give you answers for the objections of each of them and try to think through it. All right? So hopefully you won't get lost. So why do people say these are the sons of Seth? Well, it is right after the genealogy. Right? We just spent this time talking about Seth, and it does seem there's a little bit of a contrast, we mentioned this last week, between the line of Seth and the line of Cain, especially with the seventh. There's Lamech, there's differences, and then Enoch versus Lamech. And so it does seem that in some way it fits the context. We do see in the Old Testament Israel being described as God's son, or in Deuteronomy 14, that they are called the sons of Yahweh. And so there is that kind of language that believers are called that. Certainly in the New Testament, believers are often referred to as sons of God. The problem of believers marrying unbelievers or God's people marrying people who aren't God's people is something that the rest of the Old Testament emphasizes. It's something that it's said you're not to marry these kinds of people, in part because they will turn your heart away from God. And so these marriages often lead to sin. This is what happened to Solomon. And so there are warnings. It certainly fits with the rest of the Old Testament in this. And this is a very common view among Christians. In fact, really beginning pretty early on in the history of the church, through the reformers, Luther, Calvin, and I'd say even today, as best as I can see, this is probably the most common view among Christians today, is that this is describing the godly line of Seth. And then I think one of the reasons you often see people argue for that view is it avoids some of the strangeness of this next view. That many times they're arguing for the fact that it's the sons of Seth because they just think it's really hard to believe the next one. The next view is that these are fallen angels. The sons of God are fallen angels who somehow marry or at least have physical relations with human women. And why do people take this view? Well, that phrase, sons of God, every other time it's used in the Old Testament, seems pretty clearly to be talking about angels. It's used 3 times in the book of Job, narrative in the first 2 chapters in which it talks about the sons of God coming before Yahweh and Satan's there with them. We know Satan's an angel and even a fallen angel, and so it seems that that language can be used to describe fallen angels. Is also used in chapter 38. If you were here when we talked about Satan, I referenced that as a reference of when were angels formed, and it describes them being there when God laid the foundations of the earth, and it uses that phrase, sons of God. And then a similar phrase, not quite the same, but in Daniel chapter 3, when the 3 Israelites are in the fiery furnace, they say it looks like there's a 4th one, and he has the appearance of a son of the gods. And so it seems to be a similar kind of an idea. This is some kind of great divine kind of being. Within the context, I think, if you remember, we've kind of laid out in Genesis 3:15, now there's enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the hope is going to be the seed of the woman. And we've just described a whole bunch of genealogy tracing the seed of the woman. And so it could be here what we find is we find Satan trying to stop God's plan. He's going to somehow interfere with the seed of the woman such that if now the offspring can in a sense be subject to him and his demons, then there's not going to be a seed of the woman who can overcome him. And so perhaps this is an attempt for him to come in and fight against God. As well, it seems that the New Testament points back to this passage and talks about the sons of God as if they are fallen angels. And I want you to look at 2 passages for that. Turn first of all to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, and he made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So in this passage, we have angels who sin, and within the context, there's an emphasis of indulging the flesh in desires, despising authority. And so rejecting God's authority, going after their own lust. And we see 2 examples tied together, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. We see Noah, and then we're kind of left wondering, well, what about these angels who sinned? Who are they? And easy explanation would be, well, that's Genesis 6. It's right at the same time when she's talking about Noah. And they're sinning in this way and indulging in their flesh and leaving God's authority. And so that seems to be kind of the natural way to understand what's going on there. And go over to Jude chapter 6. Not chapter 6. You'll get lost. Jude 6. In Jude 6, we see something pretty similar to what we saw in 2 Peter. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now here we see again angels, we see Sodom and Gomorrah, and it seems, verse 7, when it says they likewise indulged in gross immorality, that it could be saying the angels were involved in sexual immorality, and so were Sodom and Gomorrah. Later in Jude, verses 14 and 15, Jude actually quotes from a book that was written by Jews between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament called the Book of Enoch. And in the Book of Enoch, we also find the sons of God in Genesis 6 being identified as angels. Now, that doesn't mean that the Book of Enoch is 100% right in everything it says. All we know is what Jude quotes is true, because that's part of the Bible. But it at least seems that Jude might be pointing to the Book of Enoch and therefore saying, really what's happening in Genesis 6 is the sons of God are angels. And that's because this is, I think, the oldest Jewish view, and probably the oldest Christian view. As far as we can see, most of the early Christians held this view that Genesis 6, the sons of God, were angels. And there actually is a little bit of a possibility of viewing the angels, sons of God, as being fallen angels, maybe connected to divine kings. And so you might get a little combo of view one and view three and saying they were divine kings, but there was demonic activity behind them. In some way, that is another view that's kind of thrown in there. What do we think about these? Well, let's go back to the view of the godly line of Seth. Are there any problems with that understanding? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came about, when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful." And so verse 1 seems to be kind of a generic, there are men multiplying in the earth, they're having daughters. And then verse 2 says, and we're only talking about the daughters of Cain, though. And so it seems like that'd be a little bit of a shift happening between those two things. As well, we have to wonder, were really all the descendants of Seth godly? Would we say these are all godly sons? Could there actually have been ungodly sons in the line of Seth? And so why would we say that all of them are godly? Seth's not at all mentioned in this whole section. It doesn't talk about him. Obviously, he was right before this, but not mentioned at all in chapter 6. And if this is some kind of drastic sin that's going to cause God to send the flood, then how come it keeps happening again after the flood over and over again? This is a problem that continues to happen among the Israelites. What about the problems with the view that these are fallen angels? Well, probably the biggest objection is what Jesus says in Matthew 22. And so I'm going to have you turn to one more passage. Go to Matthew 22. Keep your finger in Genesis 6. We'll come back. Go to Matthew 22 and verse 30. Matthew 22, 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus here seems to say, angels don't marry. So Genesis 6 can't be saying angels marry. So that seems to be a problem. As well, have to wonder, how can angels actually have physical relations with women, because angels are spirit beings. And so how could they have offspring? Do they have DNA? Like, how does this work to actually have offspring in this way? And if the angels are the ones who are sinning, why does God judge mankind? How does that connect? If the angels are sinning and he's going to judge mankind because of it, what's going on with that? And then as well, you also just have the fact that this just really seems odd to us. The whole idea of all of a sudden angels popping in, having relationships with people, this just seems strange to us. And so we tend to say, boy, the other view just kind of feels more normal to me. But there are answers to all of these objections. All right, so let's go think again about the idea of this is the godly line of Seth. So what do we think? Well, verse 1 could be basically read something along the lines of, now it came about when mankind began to multiply in the face of the land, daughters were born to them. And then, actually narrows down to a different kind of men. And that's not out of the realm of possibility. The words are used that way at times, to both talk about a general kind of category and then a more specific kind of category. So it's not impossible for this to be talking about that. Additionally, it might not just be the godly line of Seth. It might simply be any godly man. And when it says sons of God, it's not specifically saying those in Seth's line. It's simply saying anyone who actually is worshiping God, calling the name of God, is marrying daughters of men. And daughters of men might actually as well not necessarily be just the line of Cain. But the issue might be really the end of verse 2, whomever they choose, that they're just indiscriminately. They're marrying based upon their desires and what they see as beautiful, not trying to consider who would God have me to marry. And so they're choosing people to marry based upon their own desires. And is this a big enough sin to send the flood? Well, later on, Nehemiah says this is one of the reasons why Israel got wiped out and sent into captivity. And so it's not as if God, after the flood, was like, fine, I'm not going to worry about it. It's something he really cared about. It was significant, very significant. And so it's not something that you should take lightly. What about the objections to the idea that this is fallen angels? Well, Matthew 22:30 doesn't actually say angels cannot marry. It simply says angels do not marry. Additionally, Jesus says in the resurrection, this is what's going to happen. And they're going to be like the angels in heaven. But Genesis 6 wouldn't be talking about angels in heaven. He'd be talking about fallen angels on earth. And Luke has a similar idea. And Luke points out in the age to come, this is what it's going to be like. But we're not talking about the age to come in Genesis 6. And how can angels actually have physical relations? Well, we do see in Genesis a little bit later, in Genesis 18, we have two men who come and they sit with Abraham under a tree and they eat a meal together. And we find out they're angels. In Genesis 19, they actually grab Lot. And you actually have there in Sodom and Gomorrah, the people saying, we want to have physical relations with these two men who actually are angels. And Genesis 23, Jacob wrestles all night with what Hosea describes as an angel. In Acts 5, an angel opens the door to let the apostles out so they can go out and preach. And in Acts 12, an angel hits Peter on the side. And so angels seem to be able to have some ability to interact in physical form. But there's actually in some ways a kind of a secondary view. Some would say the demons, the fallen angels here, are not directly marrying and having physical relations. They are possessing humans. They're demonizing them. And then through those humans, they're doing this. And so in that sense, yeah, angels can't marry. But people can, and people can be possessed by demons who then might do this. As I said, that's some people will tie this in of saying maybe the demons are possessing or coming into kings in some way. And this actually might explain the story we find in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus is dealing with the maniac of Gadara, and he talks to the demons and says, we are legion, for we are many. And he says, and they implored him not to throw them into the abyss. If you remember back in Jude, it mentions that these angels didn't stay in their place, but now are in hell, waiting for judgment. Second Peter said the same thing. And so potentially, what's being described is certain demons did not remain in their demonic form, but instead possessed humans. And in that, God actually condemned those demons to where they're now waiting in chains for the final judgment. And so Legion is basically saying, we don't want to have that same fate happen to us. And so can we not have that? Can we go on to these pigs? That might be a way to understand what's happening here. But why is mankind judged? Well, I think we'd have to say at a minimum, mankind in some way is responsible. That I don't think even in the New Testament, I think we'd have to say being possessed by a demon is not victimless. Or that it's purely, you're not purely a victim. You actually in some ways are responsible. You've opened yourself up in some kind of capacity. Jesus seems to point to that in saying that the demon who's cast out, but then he comes back and it's empty. And so he brings seven of his brothers. And so it seems that those who are possessed very well may have actually been responsible for allowing themselves to be possessed. As I mentioned, there's no issue of being forced or compelled. And so probably the daughters of men and likely culturally their fathers would have been okay with giving them to these demons or demon-possessed people. What about the fact that it just seems strange? There's quite a bit in the Bible that really would seem strange to us. I mean, we already had a talking snake, right? A little bit later in Exodus, there's a Red Sea that shoots up when there's walls on either side. In Numbers, there's a donkey who talks. In Jonah, there's a fish who swallows him. There's a lot of things that seem a little strange to us because the Bible isn't a materialistic, naturalistic view. It's supernatural. There are spiritual beings who are at play. And so I don't think the fact that it seems a little strange should necessarily cause us to say it's not this. We're quickly running out of time. And so I don't know that we'll be able to deal a whole lot with the Nephilim tonight. I'm just going to ask this. So which is it? What's the right view? And that's a great question. I initially began this study through Genesis 1 through 11. I thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to take time and really wrestle through and figure out who the sons of God are in Genesis 6. And I came in really thinking probably they're the line of Seth. And I've come out saying, I wonder if it's not fallen angels. And I really don't know. And I think either of these views is certainly legitimate. There are problems, but there are answers. And there are objections to those answers. And you can keep going on as we go through this. What should we think about all this, though? Well, one of the things I think it's important to say is it is okay to disagree about this. That this isn't one of those things where we'd say, if you believe it's fallen angels, you are a heretic. Or if you think it's the godly line of Seth, you don't believe God's word. Because none of these people are actually trying to somehow gain favor with the world around them or somehow trying to impose something on what scripture says. They're really trying to wrestle with what the Bible says and how it fits together with other passages. And so this is different than when we talked about like the days in Genesis 1. That was very clear. That was something that had major ramifications. You get rid of Adam, you essentially get rid of Jesus and his work. The sons of God are fallen angels. It doesn't have a major effect anywhere else. That doesn't mean unimportant. Otherwise, why would we take all evening to try to think through it? This is God's word. It matters. And sons of God are something. It could be, it's not any of those views. It could be it's one of them. And it is important for us to try to think through what isn't, because all of God's word is important. But it's also possible for us within this body to say, we can disagree on this, and that's okay. This isn't the same level as other things. Yet I do want to emphasize at least two things from this text. No matter who it is, I think it's very clear who you choose to marry matters, that the marriage is significant, and that it's possible to sin very greatly through marriage. And certainly, the drive for marriage is not beauty and pleasure. Those are not irrelevant, but there are much more significant questions that need to come into play. Like, who does God want me to marry? As a believer, it has to be someone in the Lord. It needs to be someone that is walking with the Lord. Those are the things that really matter. And so we should take those things seriously. And then as well, I think it's clear that God's the one who sets up the boundaries. And when we move past them, he will not allow us to completely undermine his world. Yes, this world is broken. Yes, this world is fallen. But there are limits to what God allows us to do in our sin. And he will step in. He will not strive with us forever. Because he will win. We cannot overcome God. God ultimately always has the last say. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And we are grateful for the opportunity to try to study it and to try to think through what it is that you say. And I pray that we would be diligent, that we would follow what we know your word says, and that we might seek to study what might not seem clear to us, but ultimately, Lord, we understand the Bible's very clear in who you are and what you have done through Jesus Christ, what you want of us. Lord, may we hold fast to those things that are clear, even as perhaps we wrestle with those aspects that are not quite as clear. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.